Please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 1 through to verse 12, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. This evening I'm beginning a series of sermons based on the book of Acts. Is it right to have favourite parts of scripture and even favourite books? Well, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. Yet I do think it's okay to have favourite passages and even favourite books. In my very personal opinion, the book of Acts is the most exciting book in Scripture. I'm by no means saying that Acts is the most important book, or that I even expect you to agree that it's the most exciting, but for me it is. And I do hope you will agree with me, it's an amazing adventure story. And perhaps the most amazing part is that it's all true. In your Bible, you will find the book of Acts immediately after the four Gospels, and it describes events which follow on chronologically from the events described in the Gospels. It ends somewhat abruptly with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. I think it ends there because it was written about that time. The author was telling the story so far. If it had been written much later, then you wouldn't expect it to end there. Perhaps it would end with the death of Paul, or the death of Peter, or even the fall of Jerusalem. The book does not contain explicit information about who wrote it. If we compare the opening verses of Luke's Gospel with the opening verses of Acts, we may well conclude that the two books have the same author. But Luke's Gospel does not contain explicit information about who wrote it either. The name Luke only appears three times in the Bible within the body of the text. Firstly, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." Secondly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me." And finally, in Philemon, Paul writes in verses 23 to 24, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." So from these verses, we know that Luke was a medical doctor of sorts. He was a companion of Paul and a fellow worker with him. And that is pretty much all we do know about him from Scripture alone. In Acts, in chapters 16, 20, 21 and 27, we find passages that are written in the third person plural. For example, in chapter 16, verse 10, it reads, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia." So we do know that the author of Acts, and therefore of Luke's Gospel, was a companion of Paul. Manuscripts and references external to the Bible from as early as the 2nd century attributed the book to Luke, and they also used the title Acts of the Apostles. And that's the title that we find in many of our Bibles today. The Geneva Bible of 1599 has the title as "The Acts of the Holy Apostles, written by Luke the Evangelist." So that's fairly cut and dried. I suspect that what Luke wrote himself may not have had any title given by him. In common with the other Gospels, Luke's Gospel in modern English Bibles has the title "The Gospel According to Luke," or possibly to Saint Luke. And these titles haven't come from the original authors either, I don't think. So I don't think that Luke gave the book a title, but Acts of the Apostles is fairly standard. Within the body of the text, the apostles are not heavily featured apart from Peter and Paul. So perhaps it could be called the Acts of Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul. Some have said that the book is not so much about the apostles, what the apostles did, but rather about what the Holy Spirit did, and therefore perhaps it should be referred to as Acts of the Holy Spirit. There was a theologian called F.F. Bruce. I'll just mention him. I've got a couple of quotes from him, so I'll just tell you who he was. He was born in Scotland at the beginning of the 20th century. He taught at Manchester University and is pretty well known. In his commentary on the Book of Acts, he writes, in the Johannine account, that is to say in John's Gospel, in the Johannine account of the commission laid on his disciples by the risen Christ, he indicated the power by which they were to carry out their commission when he breathed into them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20, verse 22. Luke makes it plain that it is by this same Spirit that all the apostolic acts which he goes on to narrate were performed, so much so that some have suggested, as a theologically more appropriate title for his second volume, The Acts of the Holy Spirit. While I agree that the main character in the book of Acts is indeed the Holy Spirit, he has nevertheless been at work since the beginning of time, and he continues to be at work today. So therefore, the book of Acts is only about some of the acts of the Holy Spirit. By way of contrast, once the 12 apostles died, so did their office. The word apostle literally means messenger, or one who is sent, one who is sent off. And there is a sense in which all believers are messengers of God. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are charged with carrying his message to all nations. Nevertheless, in Scripture, the word apostle is most often used to refer to a special office occupied only by the 12 and Paul. So I'm quite happy with the title Acts of the Apostles, while recognizing that it was indeed the Holy Spirit that performed the mighty deeds that we find recorded there. I said that the Holy Spirit is at work today. So what is his work? Well, I'm not wanting to go into great depth about all the work the Holy Spirit does today, but I think the key verses are as follows. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then in John chapter 16, reading from verse 7, it says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in Romans chapter 8 verse 14, it says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the three main ways that the Holy Spirit is at work today are, he bears witness to Christ, he convicts of sin, and he leads the lost soul to repentance and saving faith in Christ, and leads the believer along the narrow way of sanctification. This is not to deny the Holy Spirit's role in the miraculous today. Apart from the Holy Spirit's great miracle of reviving the lost soul, he does from time to time perform the miraculous today, albeit without imparting the same miraculous gifts that were given to the apostles. Where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 1 is between the breathing out of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20, to which I referred above in the F.F. Bruce quote, and Pentecost. So we're between those two events. That passage in John chapter 20 reads as follows from verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Now the relationship between these two events, that is to say the breathing in John chapter 20 and Pentecost, is a deep theological question that I'm not going to go into here. Perhaps we will scratch the surface when we come to consider Pentecost more fully in a few months' time. What I will say is that it would be a mistake to take this exceptional period between the breathing and Pentecost and develop from it a doctrine that it's the normal Christian experience for the baptism of the Spirit to be a separate event subsequent to conversion. This teaching arose in Pentecostalism some 120 years ago and has been modified and adapted by various charismatics over the years. But it's an error. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And all I want at this point is for you to bear in mind that Acts chapter 1 takes place between these two events. There can be little doubt that the most significant event in the book of Acts, indeed in all history since the ascension of Christ, is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 1, Luke is setting the scene for this. It's a bridge between the end of Luke's Gospel and Acts chapter 2. He opens the book with a very brief summary of what his first book was about and a reminder of the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 1 to 2, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." There has been debate over whether the Theophilus mentioned here was a real person, and if so, precisely who that person was, or whether the name which means dear to God, or perhaps friend of God, simply stands for dear Christian reader. There's been also debate about the difference between Luke's gospel being addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus and Acts, which does not use the title Most Excellent. And while speculation on these matters might be an interesting academic exercise, I doubt that it makes a great deal of difference to our understanding of these two books. We do not know for sure who he was or whether he was a real individual. So Luke then follows up this summary with more detail about his first book, how his first book had ended. In verses 3 to 5, he says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So over a period of 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared from time to time to his apostles and other followers in a manner which could leave no doubt in their minds that he was really alive again, risen from the dead. And during that time, verse 4 of our passage tells us that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. We don't have much recorded of Jesus' teaching on the subject of the kingdom during that 40-day period, but I don't believe that he was revealing secrets that have not been passed on to us. I expect he was repeating what he had already told them. Some of the believers may have had their doubts 40 days before, but there could now be no question that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. To strengthen their faith, he gave them many infallible proofs which Luke did not explain. We know that when Jesus met his disciples, he invited them to touch his body, and he even ate before them. Whatever proofs he gave, they were convincing. Faith in his resurrection was important to the church because their own spiritual power depended on it. Also, the message of the gospel involves the truth of the resurrection. And if Jesus were not dead, the church would be speechless. If Jesus were dead and not raised, the church would be speechless. Finally, the official Jewish position was that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body from the tomb, as we read in Matthew 28. And the believers had to be able to refute this as they witnessed to the nation. These believers were chosen to be special witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and that was the emphasis in their ministry. Most of the people in Jerusalem at the time knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. It was a public event. But they did not all know that he had been raised from the dead. By their words, their walk, and their mighty deeds, the believers told the world that Jesus was alive. So moving on to verse 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus did not rebuke them when they kept asking about the future Jewish kingdom. After all, he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, as it says in Luke 24. So they knew what they were asking, but God has not revealed his timetable to us, and it's futile for us to speculate. The important thing is not to be curious about the future, but to be busy in the present, sharing the message of God's spiritual kingdom. Quoting from F.F. Bruce again, "Whatever purposes of his own God might have for the nation of Israel, these were not to be the concern of the messengers of Christ. The kingdom of God which they were commissioned to proclaim was the good news of God's grace in Christ. Their present question appears to have been the last flicker of their former burning expectation of an imminent theocracy with themselves as the chief executives. From now on, they devoted themselves to the proclamation and service of God's spiritual kingdom, which men and women enter by repentance and faith, in which chief honour belongs to those who most faithfully follow their Lord in the path of obedience, service, and suffering." End quote. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Jesus explains that the power of the church comes from the Holy Spirit and not from man. In the book of Acts, God's people experienced repeated fillings of the Spirit as they faced new opportunities and obstacles. Ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things because the Spirit of God was at work in their lives. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. It's an absolute necessity. Witness is a key word in the book of Acts, and it's used 29 times as either a verb or a noun. A witness is somebody who tells what he has seen and heard. When you are on the witness stand in court, the judge is not interested in your ideas or opinions. He only wants to hear what you know. Some of God's people have a special calling to evangelism. There is a certain renowned local author, who I won't name, who has a book entitled And Some Evangelists, which is a reference to Ephesians 4:11 in the King James Version, which says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Those of you who are familiar with my preaching will have heard me quote Warren Wiersbe on many occasions. And here's a Wiersbe quote about that book. "This book is must reading for all God's people." Nevertheless, despite this special calling to the role of evangelist, all of God's people are expected to be witnesses and tell the lost about the Saviour. Not every Christian can bring a sinner to the place of faith and decision, though most of us could perhaps do better. But every Christian can bear faithful witness to the Saviour. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 also gives us a general outline of the book of Acts as it describes the geographical spread of the gospel. From Jerusalem, which we find in the first 7 chapters of Acts, to Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8 to 11, and then the remainder of the book traces the progress of the gospel outside the frontiers of the Holy Land until at last it reaches Rome. No matter where we live, as Christians, we should begin our witness at home and then extend it into all the world. Verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" F.F. Bruce points out the connection between the cloud here that took Jesus out of their sight and the cloud that appeared at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Which says from verse 34 and 35, "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Furthermore, Bruce mentions the pillar of cloud that we will shortly be encountering in our Thursday studies in Exodus, and also the cloud that filled Solomon's temple when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it can be concluded that as Jesus is taken up, he is enveloped in the cloud of the divine presence. The beginning of verse 11 could be taken as a mild rebuke for the apostles. That is to say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" As the saying goes, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But that's nonsense. You don't find that in the Bible. What the Bible does say is, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2, and then Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's nothing wrong with fixing our mind on Jesus, of staring at him ascending into heaven, of being obsessed with his beauty and his glory, his majesty, to be constantly thinking about these things. If only we were. But what we do have here in verse 11 is a reminder that Jesus will return in like manner, and the implicit reminder for the apostles and for us that the Master has given us a job to be getting on with. So I'll just close this section with my last quote from F.F. Bruce. He says, Christ is ascended, but his abiding presence and energy fill the whole book of Acts and the whole succeeding story of his people on earth. His exaltation at God's right hand means that he is the more effectually present with his people on earth, always to the close of the age, Matthew 28:20. And as it is put in Ephesians 4, verse 10, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So as ever, I'm asking the question, what can we take away from this passage? Four brief points. One, we can be absolutely sure and certain that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. Secondly, we can be equally certain of his return, but we do not know when this will be. Thirdly, sometimes we are called to wait for the Lord's timing. And then fourthly, meanwhile, we have the great responsibility and privilege of being witnesses for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Amen.